We are continuing to make our way through the book of Genesis this morning. We've reached chapter 15, so let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, to find your way over to Genesis 15. We've only been told a few stories about the man so far, but maybe about 10 years, close to 10 years have passed since he's left Haran. We'll soon find out that he's 86, so that's 11 years after he left. So as many as 10 years have passed. And rich as he is, being rich isn't what he was promised. He was promised two things, if you will recall. And in our passage, he asks two questions related to those two things. First, he was promised seed. Actually, the way it was initially put was this: I will make you a great nation. Peace over prosperity. He chose love and peace over prosperity. In chapter 13, you know, settling the strife between the herdsmen and Lot parts. Then God gives some specificity to that promise. He's given a little more detail. He's told, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if one could count the dust of the earth, so your offspring could be counted. And we know that there's two levels of fulfillment here. There are literal fulfillments of these promises, but they serve as mere pictures of the greater fulfillment to come. I mean, Abram is going to become the father of many nations. Not only Israel, but all of the Arab nations are going to trace their lineage to the loins of Abram. Literally. But you and me, we are spiritual children of Abraham, whose offspring will be as the dust of the earth. That's what God is really talking about, those who are of the faith of Abraham. So God's been explicit. You're going to have offspring, but he doesn't. And Sarah is old and barren. He's old. Second thing that he's been, and so he's going to ask a question about that in our passage this morning. The second thing that he's been promised likewise has a literal, physical, or geographical fulfillment, but it's a picture of something far greater to come. He is promised land. If you'll remember, that originally was blessing. Chapter 12, he says, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not very much specificity there, right? Just broadly blessing. But then when he gets to chapter 13, he's given some specificity, some detail. Just as nation was specified to mean innumerable descendants, blessing is going to be spelled out as land. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. But that land, which plays such a significant and important role in redemptive history, it's actually a picture of heaven itself, our spiritual inheritance. And we're told that to some degree, Abram and his children even understood this. Hebrews 11 tells us he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And later on, he tells us that Abram and his sons all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. It's not where their citizenship lay. And just as nation and seed ultimately refer to Christ and his people, so the promised land becomes a symbol for our hope. What we simply refer to as heaven, when God wipes every tear from our eye, vindicates us publicly, removes all evil and death from us and from our presence. And we dwell in the light of the Lamb forever, under a new heavens on a new earth. So those are the two promises that are made to Abram. And Abram's going to ask about that second promise too. But let's read the text and then let's consider Abram's questions and God's answers. Let's take this one piece by piece. Let's read the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven. Number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You may see a translation footnote in verse 1. Whether God says, I am your shield, your very great reward, or whether he says, I am your shield, your reward will be very great, I don't really know. The Hebrew could go either way. And I don't really think it affects our understanding of the passage so much. So that's all I'll say about it. But look what is clear. God comes to Abram and he says, don't be afraid. Now think about that for just a minute. We've been looking at Abraham. We've watched Abraham's life. Where did we last see Abram? Didn't he just take 318 men and three friends to go in pursuit of an overwhelming military force? This man is no chicken. He's no scaredy cat. That's bold faith. He's a brave man. That's courageous. So God comes. Abram knows very well that God's been faithful to him, to bless him, to protect him. In fact, all the trials he's faced so far have been to instill that in him and make sure that he knows that, right? But God promised descendants, and Abram doesn't have any. His wife's barren, and that's the matter that weighs on his heart. So when God comes to him in a vision and says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. I wonder if it's not like, you know, asking for and hoping for and maybe even being given hints that you're going to get this great new toy for Christmas only to find out that grandma got you socks instead, right? You're my shield. Great. That's awesome. Truly. I mean that. But what about children? And we see God's answer. It's a reconfirmation of what he said in chapter 13. This time, instead of being told that his descendants will be as numerable as the dust of the earth, we find that we'll be as numerable as the stars of heaven. But that's really just a reiteration of the promise that he'd already made. He just promised it again, right? He's just given assurance of what he'd already been promised. But it's not just a reiteration. That's overstating it. We do find out that the Messiah is going to come from the child of promise, and that's going to be made much of in the coming weeks. But Abram, he simply receives this reiteration of God's promises to him as full confirmation in his mind. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, as you may be aware, two New Testament authors, Paul and James, they take up that statement and they say seemingly contradictory things about it. But if you pay attention to what they're doing, it makes a lot of sense. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's always having to prove that God had always intended to save the Gentiles. In fact, that the gospel predates the law and circumcision. And if you'll notice, we haven't read a word so far in our study of the book of Genesis. We haven't read anything about circumcision, have we? Not yet. And that's Paul's point. At this point, Abram himself is uncircumcised. But certainly at this point, if not before, Abram believed God. Abram was justified by grace through faith, just like you and me. God said so right here, pre-law, pre-circumcision. James, on the other hand, is concerned about a different issue. For James, he's concerned about a profession of faith that never seems to really make a difference in your life. If what you say you believe isn't actually practiced, can you really say you've believed at all? Faith is proven in action, most especially where that involves struggle or sacrifice. James says Abram's faith, which was credited as righteousness here, was proven true in his actions later when he's willing to sacrifice Isaac. The trouble for our thinking comes from the fact that they both use the same word to mean somewhat different things. Paul's talking about God's declaration that we are just or righteous. And James is talking about genuine faith enduring trials. Abram's faith is proven, you know, his faith, which is here, is proven true later, which just means, you know, proven just means tested or tried and remains. Well, we've been watching Abram be tested and tried, and God is going to ensure that he remains. So that's the first exchange in our vision. Now God says something else about himself. And again, it's not what Abram is concerned about. Let's listen in, picking up in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, he cut them in half and laid each over against the other. But he didn't cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So once again, God comes to Abram and he tells him something about who he is. And Abram asks about what he'll do. God says, I am Yahweh who brought you here and gave to give you this land. And Abram asks what elsewhere in Scripture is considered an impertinent question. Do you remember, isn't this the same question that Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, isn't this just the question that he asked? How do I know this is going to happen, right? Gabriel was like, well, I said it, that's enough. And he made Zechariah mute. Because he asked that question. You remember that? But God doesn't treat Abram that way here. Instead, he has a ritual in mind to settle Abram's mind on this one too. He tells him to collect a particular set of animals. And what's going on here is Abram is setting up a covenant ceremony. In Hebrew idiom, a covenant is cut. You know, today we might say a contract is executed. They say a covenant is cut. And that probably comes from just this sort of ceremony. Remember last week when those four kings up around Babel, they came down and attacked the five kings because the five kings had quit paying them and had rebelled? Remember that? Well, those five kings had probably gone through this very ceremony. A more powerful king, you know, he provides certain blessings and protection from a lesser king. And he makes that weaker king walk through these slain animals. And as he does so, he takes an oath of loyalty and obedience to his overlord. And the idea is, if you break your oath, look around, you are going to be like one of these corpses amidst which you walk. That's pretty gruesome, I admit it is, but I'm not making it up, and you can see it. Look in Jeremiah, turn to Jeremiah 34. God says these words to Israel through Jeremiah the prophet. He says, the men who transgressed, it's 34:18, sorry, Jeremiah 34:18. He said, the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. Now, Abram is still wanting to know that he will possess the land that God speaks of. So God shows him what's going to happen with respect to the land. In verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So your offspring's not going to take possession of the promised land for many years. In fact, they're going to be sojourners and then slaves, actually, in another land where they will suffer. But God will judge that nation. He will, and when they come out, they're going to come out with great possessions, and they're going to come here. Now, in that, God's worldwide sovereign administration of the nations is on display. God is waiting. And in fact, he's making his people, the church, wait. For 400 years, we waited in slavery. Why? Because God is gracious and patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but is waiting, giving time for repentance. And he gave the Amorites 400 years. And the time, when the Amorites' time, when God's patience has run out, it will be the same time that he delivers his people from Egypt. God is sovereign over all nations, over all peoples, over every heart. And then, when the sun has gone down, God made a covenant with Abram. Only, marvel of marvels, it wasn't Abram that walks through the pieces. God is the one who passed through the dead animals. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. Smoke and flame are constant images of theophany in the Old Testament. They're pictures of God's presence. Smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Euphrates to the great river, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. The author of the book of Hebrews points to the fact that there's nothing greater by which God could swear. So when he wants to assure us of something, what's the strongest way he can promise it? He can't swear by anything greater than himself, so he swears by himself. Well, likewise here, the torch and the smoking fire pot depict God himself passing through the pieces, placing himself, as it were, under that self-maledictory oath. So Abram has been given clear promises by God. I am your shield, so you have nothing to fear. When Abram asks, he's told, you'll have a son more than that. Your descendants will be innumerable. And then God says, I am Yahweh who brought you here and promised you this. And when Abram asks, he's told, you're going to die in peace. Your descendants will come back here in 400 years. So what are we supposed to take away from this passage then? I mean, obviously, Paul and James find a good deal here, right? And I think we should probably focus where they focused. God keeps telling Abram about himself because that's what Abram's supposed to be concerned with, is to believe God and to learn about God, who he can believe. God keeps telling him about himself. God promises, and if you knew, you'd believe his promises. If you knew who's promising, you'd believe the promises, right? So getting to know God is essential to your faith in his promises. So God's revealing himself to Abram, And he's also lovingly answering Abram's questions. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's the pattern for all salvation. By faith, we receive our justification. And that's not just some legal fiction. Jesus kept the law perfectly. The son of Abraham came as the second Adam. And whereas Adam disobeyed, and we all became sinners being represented in Adam, well, Jesus obeyed. And if we will believe, we will become righteous. He became a curse for us and gave us his righteousness. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we gain access to that righteousness of Jesus Christ. It becomes ours when we believe God. Mankind fell into sin and depravity by doubting God's word. So God makes trusting him the path back. It's just appropriate and brilliant. Abram didn't have any details. Did you notice this? I mean, it was just a reiteration. He didn't have anything more to cling to. Just a reiteration of the promise. He didn't have any details of how he's going to get a son, and that's going to become an issue. But he believed God. And you know, the rest of his life, Abram is going to be looking on his inheritance, knowing that he will not receive it in this life. Is that how you look on the world in which you live? Are you looking upon your inheritance? We're heirs of the earth. Do you look upon it as, yes, it's going to be mine, but not now. Not now. We are heirs in Christ of the whole world. The words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So that's our application, brothers and sisters, simple as it is. Believe God. He is your shield, and your reward is very great. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have, by your Holy Spirit, opened our eyes to the truth, even as you did for Elisha's servant, Lord. We praise you that you have revealed Christ to us. We ask, Lord, that you would grow our faith. We do believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We face circumstances, Lord, and our faith is challenged. We ask, Lord, that through all the trials you lead us through, you would safely bring us home, that you would encourage us and strengthen us in our faith in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Let's respond to that by singing, "How Great Thou Art." Will you all